1 Corinthians chapter 15. Resurrection chapter. Starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Previously, Paul said he's been born out of due time. Now in verse 9, for I'm the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And this is, Paul expresses his strong feeling regarding himself as a bitter opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ before his conversion. You can compare this passage, verse 9, with other descriptions of himself in respect to the same situation. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Ephesians 3:8, he says, and less than the least of all saints. Take these three passages and put them together while you see that Paul at this particular point is grace-oriented. And his self-condemning recollection of a sinful past is an example to all of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, who realize that we're lost without Christ, and grace has wiped out and blotted out all our sins, and they have been forgiven and forgotten. Now, the expression here, the Church of God, in verse 9, was a local church in Jerusalem that Paul persecuted. When that was scattered under his persecutions, other churches had not been formed. So this phrase is not used in context of the entire church or the body of Christ, but talking about that one particular church in Jerusalem. Paul did not persecute that church when he was so active. Only a small part of the body had come into existence, and it is not yet complete. Here again we have the position where believers' past is wiped out, as per Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. And he recognizes who and what he and who and what the Lord is in grace. Least meaning not fit to bear the name. Paul, born out of due season, is like an unripened dwarf, as it were, born out of due season, and regarding his birth to his apostleship. Verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than you all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now that's a mouthful, verse 10. He says, first of all, that he didn't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, he responded to it, and he let the grace of God master him. He was a Jew first, a Greek by upbringing, and also a Roman citizen. But regardless of that first birth, regardless of that prestige, regardless of the fact that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he says, what I am is a supreme proof of the value and the power of grace in the gospel that I heard and that came to me through the appearance at the beginning. As in Paul's case, so in that of everyone who partakes of salvation provided in the gospel, where grace begins to reign. But each one of us needs to live that grace bestowed upon us at the point of salvation and the point of growth shall not be found unaccompanied by works. See, a lot of times people emphasize works for salvation and works for spirituality. But works is the byproduct of salvation. like work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who has worked it in you. And Ephesians 2:8-9, compared with Ephesians 2:10. Notice in this verse, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, see, but I labored more abundantly than ye all. But then he said, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There are two words for the word vain here, which signify empty. In other words, lacking in anything which might or should be possessed. The same word is used in verse 14 and signifies lack of result. In James 2:20, the vain man is one empty of divinely imparted wisdom. In James 2:26, the word vain religion is that which produces nothing profitable, and it stresses lack of quality and lack of effect. So again, vain, empty, or void would be it. Notice he said, I labored more abundantly than you all, than they all, more abundantly than any one of them, literally. The connection with the subject lies in this, that the great extent and effect of his labors were evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. Apart from that, his work could not possibly have been undertaken and never would have achieved the results it accomplished. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace of God which was with me emphasizes communion. Two were in cooperation. Grace of God with me means Paul and God's grace, which means that Paul was the instrument of God's grace. He was willing, he was active, but only the tool, like the potter and the clay. Hence, in this expression, yet not I, he rules himself out against a grace orientation, which again is an example to all of us. It's grace that produces the efficiency and the effects. Everything that Paul is, he is by the grace of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. This doesn't necessarily refer to his conversion alone, not even to his vocation to be an apostle, but God's grace appears especially in the work he's been allowed to perform. God's grace towards Paul was not found vain without contents. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So God's grace is then actually extolled in Paul's life in a special way. The grace of God was with him in all his journeys and with all his labors. God's grace, which makes Paul what he is, I am, what I am, is really interesting because it's a double absolute. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, I am what I am is I me, and that's a double absolute. And this means he has firmly asserted, I am what I am. And the summoned Paul of Tarsus, from the foremost ranks of his persecutors to the foremost ranks among the servants of the Lord. The unfit for service, Paul, took the premier place by grace. Verse 11, therefore, whether were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. This sums up the argument of the first part of the chapter. He identifies himself here with the other apostles in the facts that all continually preach the same gospel, with its foundation truth, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Corinthians believers believed once and for all and accepted, so ye believed. So in this verse, he actually returns to his subject. After he had digressed for a brief moment, that he might glorify the Lord and the things he wrote about himself and the grace of God. Then he breaks back to his subject, therefore, whether it were I or they. However, these things with Paul and the other apostles, maybe the main point, is that they all so preach the same gospel. Present tense, in the way that Paul had just defined it, so ye believed. It was the way that the Corinthian church believed it, and the resurrection was the contents of the gospel preached. At the same time, the contents of their faith, and that without a doubt. So the Apostle Paul had laid the foundation for the subsequent argument directed against false teachers. The resurrection of Christ is true. It has been preached. It has been believed upon. The resurrection of Christ is the great central factor to our Christian faith and experience. It's the fact of resurrection that becomes the rock, the anchor of faith in the meaning of death, and it is that fact of resurrection which produces an effect upon experience so that we are saved and so that we're able to stand. So in the essential matters of verses 1 through 5, and the crucial point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is not the least variation in the authoritative testimony. Peter, James, Paul, Jerusalem, Antioch are in perfect accord, preaching, believing with one mind and one mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and this closes the case on the ground of the testimony. Now, as far as the resurrection of Christ is concerned, during the public ministry, Jesus Christ unhesitantly asserted that he would be put to death by crucifixion by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and that God would raise him from the dead on the third day. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Mark 8:31, Luke 9:22, and following. This was something unheard of in all of history. Again, Jesus Christ, during his public ministry, unhesitantly asserted that he would be put to death by crucifixion, told the method, by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and that God would raise him from the dead on the third day. Again, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And again, Mark 8:31. And again, Luke 9, verse 22. That was in the age of Israel. That was pre-church. This was something unheard of in all of history. So stupendous as to be an apparent absurdity. For many centuries, men have been born and died. And now one man, after all these generations of uniform experiences, declares that his experience would be different from the countless millions of others, and that he alone, of all the earth's millions, would be raised from the dead on the third day, after being put to death by crucifixion. Now that's nailing it down. If Christ's prediction ended in failure and he remained in the grave, his claims could be lightly dismissed. But on the other hand, if he was raised from the dead, as he said, then these vital facts and scores of other secondary facts stemming from them are demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt. So we come up with a conclusion then. The God of the Bible is the only true and living God. Secondly, Jesus the Christ and all that he claimed to be, the Son, second person in the Trinity, the Savior of the world. Thirdly, the Bible is the uniquely inspired book, the very word of the living God. The resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is an indisputable, unassailable, impregnable, scientifically demonstrated fact. And I'll never say that again. Now, in verses 12 through 19, the pledge of our resurrection. See, in verses 1 through 57, we have the ultimate triumph of grace, which is resurrection. In verse 1 through 11, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now, in verse 12 through 34, we have the importance of Christ's resurrection. I was told many years ago that there's no need to even teach about the resurrection of Christ because it's not important at all. Verse 12, now if Jesus Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now we know something about the Corinthian church. There were some people in the Corinthian church that said there was no resurrection of the dead. So there was evidently those in the Corinthian church who had this attitude. And they were denying the fact of resurrection, generally speaking. Here we must remember again the Corinthian atmosphere in which the church existed. See, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written. You can't associate Houston with Corinth and the local church here, but they have to realize what was going on at the time. Now, the church of Corinth was called upon by the Lord in his great grace to be in fellowship with his son in the city of Corinth and have an impact there. In that particular Corinthian atmosphere, these born-again Christian people found certain lines of supposedly philosophic teaching and outlook upon life. There are Christians in the 20th century who are using philosophies as the Christian way of life. They call them Christian psychiatrists. But those two words are antithetical. Christianity and psychiatry are not compatible. We're going to refer to a couple of the things that were going on in Corinth. I'm not going to go into a detail because it's not necessary to teach false doctrine. But there were three views held by the Corinthian teachers and philosophers. Three different philosophies. One was Epicureanism. One was Stoicism. And one was Platonism. These were three distinct schools of philosophy. We're carrying them around with us today. And they all held certain views on the subject of resurrection. Suppose you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's a part of the gospel. And then some brilliant person comes along and teaches you a philosophy about resurrection. I'll bet you run across them all the time. I do. The Epicurean type of philosophy was more or less what you would call a blank materialism. And the Epicurean philosophy was that they denied any existence at all beyond death. There is no existence whatsoever beyond death. So just have a ball while you're here. Live it up. Because there's nothing else beyond death. Now, a Stoic is different. His philosophy was that death, the soul, was merged into deity. When you die, you just become God. And so then you have loss of personality. Now, Platonism existed and insisted upon the immortality of the soul, but absolutely denied the idea of bodily resurrection. In other words, the soul lived forever, but no body, an unhoused soul. And now this Corinthian church existed in the city, permeated with this teaching, and had imbibed in some measure of degree. We may be safe in saying, in view taken by some members of the Corinthian church, that belief in the immortality of the soul, which denied a bodily resurrection, a continuity of personality, but no resurrection. They undoubtedly, that was the particular view to which Paul referred here. He says, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? The first 11 verses of this chapter, he dealt with the resurrection. In presence of this view, he brought the Corinthian Christians back face to face with the resurrection of Christ by giving them three lines of proof, which, one, the first proof was the gospel itself and the effects it produces in them, which is the final proof that Jesus rose from the dead, and the effects produced by the gospel in the lives of men and women constituting that local church. Then the Apostle Paul passed on, secondly, to show the proof of the Scriptures, Old Testament, notably certain great passages that stand out, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Hosea 6. The whole outlook of the Old Testament Scriptures reveals a hope of a victory that there should come somehow to humanity through travail, a great triumph. And in other words, they were looking for death, but they were looking also for a resurrection in some form. And then the final proof that Paul used, together the witnesses, those who actually saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection, he mentioned Cephas, Paul, Peter, and then he mentioned 12, and then 500 at once, and James, and then Paul himself. Still further in this paragraph, he emphasizes the importance of Christ's resurrection. Here, however, he brought them back to the fact of Christ's resurrection, showing the importance of the fact, the importance of the truth of that fact, in three movements. Verses 12 through 19, the importance of the resurrection of Christ in regard to our salvation. Is it important, the resurrection of Christ? Yes, it is, when it comes to our salvation. If Christ is not resurrected, we're lost. That's how important it is. And then verse 20 through 28, we have the importance of the resurrection of Christ in regard to God's plan. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then God's plan is null and void. And then thirdly, in verses 29 through 34, the importance of the resurrection of Christ in regard to our present conduct, the effect that it has upon us right now. Now let's take the first section. What is Paul really declaring here? He's saying that to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny the fact of resurrection at all. And then it is to invalidate the whole Christian message and experience. He's telling them, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, void. That's the meaning of the word vain here, void or empty. There's no value in it, there's no meaning, there's no truth in it. And then he says, moreover, when we preach the gospel, if there is no resurrection of Christ and we preach the resurrection of Christ, then we're false witnesses. And we're lying about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have declared that God raised him from the dead. And if he was not raised from the dead, then what we have told you is untrue, and we've lied, and we are false witnesses. And finally, he says, your faith is also vain, the faith you professed, which is to say, if Christ be not raised, that invalidates the whole Christian message and the whole Christian experience. And what he's saying is you are fastening your faith upon unreality. We can see how basic this fact of resurrection is to the Christian faith and message. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. And then he summed it up. He said, if our faith is vain, what then? Sin remains. He says, you are yet in your sins. What does that mean? That Christ's death was a failure. Hope is deferred or destroyed. What does that mean? That Christ's promises were all false. the whole superstructure of the Christian faith and experience goes to pieces, it's false entirely if Christ did not rise. That's the first line in his application, showing the importance and the value of resurrection. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he says, also have perished. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then the believers who have previously died have perished. And then he says, if in this life only we have hoped in him, we are of all men most miserable, if he did not rise. Pitiable is a better translation, because our hope was so great, so bright, so full of glory. If it's all put out, we're in darkness, and we are to be pitied. Our faith is destroyed, our hope also, which means that if Christ did not rise, then whatever his intentions may have been, they were not fulfilled. He failed to deal with sin. And if Christ did not rise, all the promises in him of life forevermore break down, and we are of all men most pitiable. At verse 12 he says, but all these things are suppositions, and fair suppositions, and logical suppositions, but they are all groundless, says Paul. There's no ground for any such view. There's no ground for thinking for a single moment that your preaching is vain, and faith is vain, and hope is destroyed. But what? But now has Christ been raised from the dead. A plain, glorious, simple, definite affirmation of grace. A little particle, but. And it looks like this. Duh. That's a but. All these suppositions were not true. There was no reason for them. Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the answer of faith. And it's based upon the fact that the Corinthian Christians and all Christians are living not in the condition in which they would have been living if Christ had not been raised. We are not yet in our sins. Hope has not perished. We have known what it is to be loosed from our sins. We have experienced that. We are back on the value of experience. And the ultimate proof of the affirmation that Christ is raised. No, our faith is not a mirage. It's not a humbug, a fantasy. He has been raised. And the first line of proof is there, the conditions in which the Corinthians and all Christians find themselves demonstrate that fact. We are not yet in our sins. That proves it. Hope has not perished. Hope always abides. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, here is the consequence of the denial of the resurrection of Christ. The perfect tense, hath been raised. He lives at this present time. Present tense means he has been raised in the past, with the result that he stays risen forever. Now, this is a passage in this tense teaches that we have a risen Savior. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of dead? The evidence is overwhelming that Christ has been raised. And this is confirmed by the preaching, so that if one person has actually been raised, the teaching that resurrection is impossible is to be ruled out as baseless. Now, this is the first time that Paul writes about a doctrinally unsound assertion. So far, he has treated situations in the moral sphere, and the false contention is found with the phrase some, which points to an exception. There were Corinth, a group, either small or somewhat larger, or probably not very large, some which denied the resurrection of the body. How say some among you? And that's all the information that's available. How he received this information is not known. We assume that the false doctrine had been not spread very far in view of the fact that Paul waited until now to mention it. Probably the resurrection of Christ was denied, but of others, resurrection of the dead, meaning literally of corpses. It was assumed that death was the last thing that happened to the body. The soul was thought of as living on. It is from the body that the body was allowed to perish. The Sadducees, for example, didn't believe in resurrection either. So you see, it permeated the ancient world just as it does in the 20th century. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ has risen, it must be admitted that others can be raised. And vice versa, denial that others will rise involves denial that Christ has been raised. How then can the overwhelming testimony of so many eyewitnesses be accounted for? No resurrection? From the dead, Christ also not risen. His body was dead and returned to life only because he was raised by God. Now the Corinthians are convinced that Christ rose from the dead, and so their assertion must be false. There is a resurrection of the dead. Christ proved it. He is the resurrection and the life. The spell of death is broken. And as Paul said, death, where is thy sting? And Christ's resurrection carries with it those who are in Christ. If bodily resurrection is impossible, then Christ did not rise, but he did. That means bodily resurrection is possible. Jesus Christ proved it in his body. There is one man between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. It's all very well to believe in a spiritual existence after death, but any who deny the resurrection of Christ's body deny the efficacy of his death and the doctrine of the faith. The word vain again means empty. Verse 13 might have this wrong consequence that the Corinthians might still hold to their error and conclude from that that Christ was not raised. In order to prevent this, the Apostle Paul takes over the contemplated conclusion and uses it as a premise for his own argument. Suppose Christ is not raised, he argues, as would follow from the wrong premise. Then a whole series of other facts would follow, of which the Corinthians immediately would cry out, they are not true. And that again must lead then to the conclusion that the premise of verse 14 and the consequence of verse 13 is not true. The word then implies the inevitable nature of the conclusion, preaching is vain. And the faith of the Corinthians is vain. And the Corinthians will disagree with that last conclusion, a hollow belief, message empty, declaring a thing that is not, faith is also empty, building on a thing that is not. Verse 15, yea, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We are found means we are discovered or detected. The verb is often used of moral judgment. In chapter 4, verse 2, of false witnesses of God. False witnesses concerning God. In other words, giving a lying testimony about the Lord. So here is another consequence of the assumption that Jesus Christ was never raised, which will cause the Corinthian believers to say it is not true. They would have been the worst sort of impostors. Either he rose from the grave, or we lied in affirming it. The matter stood on a plain footing of testimony given by a large number of intelligent, sober, and responsible witnesses to a sensible, concrete, circumstantial fact. Either Christ rose from the grave, the dilemma admits of no escape. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So in view of the importance of this point, Paul repeats what he wrote in verse 13. Thus, verse 16 serves to stress the fact that what holds true of all the rest of the dead must hold true of Christ also. Whom he raised not up, verse 15, was with all its terrible implications against the truth. But if resurrection of some of the Corinthians were true, namely that there is no resurrection of the dead, then this other thing would be true too. The word for, verse 16, means by means of this conclusion, in this repetition, Paul offers a reason for his previous statement. Verses 14 and 15 prove the witness is untrue if the fact is unreal. Verse 16 restates the position of verse 13 in order to press it to another more intolerable conclusion. And then in verses 17 and 18, this concludes the effects are unreal, that the fact is unreal. Verse 17. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Vain here means lacking result. For the difference between which we have verse 2 and verse 17. The resurrection of Christ is founded upon his atoning sacrifice. Without the former, the latter is inefficacious. That being so, the former ladder of life continues. There can be no hope of eternal life, Ephesians 2:2, apart from the resurrection of Christ. But their spiritual experience was proof to the contrary. So this verse begins with a new series of conclusions drawn from the proposition that Christ is not raised, as they followed from the opinion of certain Corinthians. This new series is a more subjective nature. It sets forth the condition in which the Corinthians would find themselves if the assertion of some of them were true. He says, first of all, your faith is vain. If the Corinthian faith, here taken of the act of faith, would be without result, then they are yet in their sins. Ephesians 2:1. Your faith alone makes one entry into communion with Jesus Christ, the only one who delivers from sin, Acts 4:12. Yet Christ can only deliver from sin after he died, but he also arose. Romans 4:24, Romans 5:1, Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, all these passages imply that Christ's death is only of value if he also conquered death as the living one applies the benefits of his death to sinners. If Christ died only but did not rise from the dead, then sinners are no better off than the men on Emmaus. And to be yet in your sins means to be under the power of death, dead in trespasses and sins. And again, the Corinthians know that this cannot be said of them. They had the assurance of their faith. Now, faith is frustrated, and faith is null and void, which does not save from sin. Christ died for our sins, but his resurrection makes his death valid, publishing it to men as accepted by God and availing for redemption. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God gives the victory over both sin and death. If Christ's resurrection, in Christ's resurrection, is the seal of our justification and our sanctification, are both wanting if he is still in the grave. It says, yet you are yet in your sins, which means unforgiven, unrenewed, still an enemy of God, still alienated from God, having no relationship with God. Furthermore, verse 18, those who are living are getting their sins, but what about those who have accepted Christ and have gone on before? Verse 18, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. Fallen asleep is a title for a believer who has gone home to be with the Lord before time. Falling asleep, meaning his body is here, his soul's in the presence of the Lord. Falling asleep means he will awake in resurrection body. Now, when you take falling asleep and the word perish, they're in opposition to each other. They're contradictory. The word in Christ expresses the spiritual union between the believer and the Lord. We are in Christ. In his death and resurrection, it's consequent upon our faith in him. The death of the body of the believer is here described as in verse 6, as falling asleep cannot disturb the vital union just expressed. Those who perished are those who are not in Christ. And those who are in Christ should part brings into confusion the distinct and clear foundation truth of faith. Now, the word perish means to cause to perish. It means to destroy. It does not signify extinction, but loss not of being, but of well-being. The ruin of a person so far as the purpose of his existence is concerned. It's used of spiritual and also eternal disaster. The impossibility that departed believers have lost eternal life and happiness is brought home by the apostle to the readers. But there's no alternative view if Christ has not been raised. So here is another result of the tenet that Christ did raise from the dead, a result of which the Corinthians are likewise convinced that it is not true. He says in verse 18, then, if the Corinthians are yet in their sins, because their faith was vain, they that are fallen asleep in Christ, the deceased Christians who died hoping in Christ, those who were in Christ at the moment of their death have perished, which means they're out of Christ because there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. So this is a consequence to which they would be led if they denied the resurrection of the dead. You see, when you begin to deny the resurrection of the dead, you begin to build a case against yourself. Christ is not risen. The preaching of the gospel is in vain. Those who taught the gospel are false witnesses, lied about the Lord. You're still lost, and you're dead in your sins, and your loved ones are perished. See how that drives it home? People want to know about the resurrection as well. Results, here are some of them. In other words, they were put to sleep in Christ. At the sense of his presence and the promise of his gospel, he turned their death into sleep. They've been lulled to sleep when falling into utter ruin. The sting of death then isn't taken away. And they haven't laid down to rest on trouble. And they've been cruelly deceived by the Lord. In other words, when you die, you don't go to heaven. And when you die, you perish. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, see, this is dying and no existence thereafter, we are of all men most miserable. The emphatic words in the first part of this verse are emphasized in this life and then the word only. And the latter word which comes at the end of the whole clause in the original throws its stress upon the whole. Again, we have hoped does not represent one word, but translated a perfect participle with the verb to be. And it should be translated this way. We are having hoped. It stresses the character of the person and not the act of hoping. That is to say, if we are men that have had our hope in Christ in this life and nothing more, The hope has no realization and is confined to this brief sojourn here in time. The word rendered miserable is pitiable. It is a comparative degree more pitiable than all men. The word combines the idea of misery and pitiableness. So verse 19 is still related, though indirectly, to the erroneous supposition of verses 16 and 17. And it's most intimately connected with verse 18. If they who died in Jesus Christ have perished, it follows that Christ's work is only of importance for only our lives on this earth. That's the presupposition underlining verse 19. If we conclude from our argument that at this moment we are such as have until now hoped in Christ in this life only, and if there's no reason to expect anything after this life, and that would be the case if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then there's no real hope left. And again, every Corinthian would deny such a possibility emphatically. If hoping in Christ does not guarantee the resurrection, it is better to remain a Jew or a Gentile and to enjoy this present life. That would be Epicureanism. Just have a ball. Then there would be no disappointment at that very moment of death. Is that what Paul writes here is true? Then the Corinthian Christians would be put to death to shame when he dies. There'd be no use to forsake the world and to deny many things that are agreeable to the flesh and make life more comfortable. To hope. Hope is one of the essentials of the Christian living. Faith, love, and hope. Hope means the anticipation of the future. If there's no hope, there's no anticipation of the future. You will notice that Paul, in his entire argument, assumes that the main points of Christian doctrine were accepted by these Corinthians. So this verse expresses the infinite bitterness of such a deception. No present deliverance from sin, if there's no resurrection. No future inheritance of heaven, if there's no resurrection. Moral character is undermined. Future happiness is destroyed by denial of the resurrection. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. This is a superlative statement in which Paul clearly reveals how central and fundamental to this Christian experience was the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, that fact opened the gates of an age-abiding life and guaranteed the franchise of eternity. And yet there's a sense in which we are sometimes inclined to wonder how far it is true. There is such actual joy in present freedom in serving Christ that we are inclined to think that if the story of Jesus and the resurrection were not true, they have created a delusion so beneficial in its results that it's worthwhile. If you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ soundly, and yet there is no resurrection of Christ, the fact that you believe in the resurrection of Christ is so beneficial to your present life that it's worthwhile to believe in it even if it wasn't true, if you follow what I'm saying. It's a motivator. And who that has known anything of real Christian life and service will deny it? Yet the apostle was surely right. We are helped to a true understanding of what he meant by the word pitiable, which the revisers have substituted for miserable. It's rather the view of others than the exception of believers that was in his thoughts. We may not be miserable, but our very happiness, if there be no ground for it, proves how pitiful we are in our plight. The spaciousness of the outlook which belief in our Lord's resurrection creates, and the joy of the soul are so wonderful that surely we are to be pitiable if it's all false. yet it is not so that the very stench and joy is so invariable, resulting in belief, that God proves the reality of the things believed. Is it conceivable that a delusion could be so powerful and so persistent that it would create such joy if it were not true? Now, in verse 20 through verse 28, Paul deals with a great fact by showing its relationship to the plan of God. And he surveys this in a few sentences. You'll miss a great deal if we miss a sweep of this whole outlook. He serves and surveys the whole sweep of human history. And he did this more than once in a remarkable application. In Adam, he has gone back to the very beginning of human history. What is history? Well, here it is. In Adam, all die. Now, that's history. In Adam, all die. What a sentence that is. How true it is. That means every person born into this world, in Adam, all die. That's human history. And this is the way that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leads us back to look back at the plan of God and see that fact. Remember, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in that day that man ate of the forbidden fruit taken from the sacramental tree that marked the limitation of liberty under the government of God, he died. And what a stupid remark. He did not die, the devil said. But he died spiritually. He was severed from his fellowship with God. And men were dead, living there while he was teaching. In Adam, all die. But, said he, in a new beginning, there is a new Adam, a last Adam, the second man. The word Adam used in the sense of headship of a race, the one from whom the race springs. But God's Adam was the last Adam. And if we say second Adam, we presuppose the possibility of a third Adam, another from whom a race should spring. There would be none. It's the first Adam and the last Adam. What does relationship with him mean? In the plan of God, all we are to be made alive in Christ. We have no right to take that and make it apply apart from relating in Christ. If we are not in Christ, we are still in Adam. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And in Adam, death is the ultimate. And if we're in Christ, we're in the place of life. Then Paul traces the process, everything will happen in order, Christ the first fruits. That's the first resurrection, the great resurrection. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, at his presence. So he has two great resurrections here in view. The individual resurrection of our Lord himself, the last Adam emerging from the tomb victorious over sin and sorrow and death. The last Adam is the first fruits. Then he sweeps the centuries again, and we have not arrived yet, but at last it's coming. The resurrection of all his own in the plan of God, it's all linked to the resurrection of Christ, Christ the first fruits. And in him as the first fruits, the evidence, the proof, the assurance that in all in him shall not only live in the spiritual sense, that shall come with him in a place of wonder and glory and grace of the resurrection at his particular coming. And then it seems as though Paul could not stop. And he looked on again. He's gone back to the beginning of human history. And he swept the dying centuries. He swept on to the ultimate resurrection. And he couldn't stop, but he goes on and he says, then, after the great resurrection is coming, then he says, then cometh the end. Christ the first fruits, then the resurrection, then cometh the end. And that's beyond the second coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his foot. He must reign till. Don't think he's going to reign only by and by. That, of course, is true. He's reigning now. But he must reign till he puts all his enemies under his feet. While the enemies are there, while these forces of evil are rampant, he's reigning. The fact remains that God has given to him a name that is above every name and has highly exalted him. Before he left this earthly scene, he said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." All authority. And the man at God's right hand, the risen and ascended Lord, is king. He's king today, but there will come a time when he will deliver up the kingdom. In what sense will he do it? Only in one. He will deliver up what we may accurately describe as the mediator kingdom. When his work of mediation is completed, and it's not completed yet, for he ever liveth to make intercession for us, he is still mediator between God and man, but the time will come when all involved in mediator kingship will be accomplished, then cometh the end. And then he will deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, that God may be all in all. But till then, he must reign, and all the truth of that depends upon the resurrection. If he did not rise, he did not ascend. If he did not ascend, he is not reigning. If he died as other men died and did not emerge from death victorious and supernaturally, then until this very moment, his ashes are mixed somewhere in Syrian soil, and the whole church of God is false. And that's what Paul is actually saying here. There is the great fact and the whole plan of God. For humanity circles around and centers in the ultimate accomplishment, the ultimate triumph, the fact of the resurrection, verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. Now that's a verse for you because that shows relationship. Notice Christ has been raised from the dead. First fruits, meaning there are others. Of them that are asleep. That's again a term for a Christian who dies. When he says, but now, and introduces a change from argument against a preposterous idea to triumphant vindication of facts. The word first fruits, though plural in its occurrence in the New Testament in English, is always in the singular in Greek. Two Hebrew words are thus translated, one meaning the chief or the principal part, the other the earliest ripe of the corn of the tree. And the two are bound together, the first of the first fruits. The term is applied. Number one, it's applied here to Christ in resurrection, also in relationship to all believers who have fallen asleep. Two, it's applied to the Holy Spirit as possessed by the believer as the first fruits of the full harvest of the sacrifice of Christ, Romans 8:23. Thirdly, to the earliest believers in the country, in relationship to those of their countrymen subsequently converted, Romans 16:5. And then fourthly, it's used for believers of this age in relationship to the whole of the redeemed, James 1:18, Revelation 14:4, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The term, them that are asleep, is incorrect. The term is really them that have fallen asleep. So here is a future prospect. Paul now comes to the end of his lengthy argument. It cannot be continued any further, for no Corinthian denied the resurrection of Christ, and the argument presupposing such a denial might prove to be unbearable to the end. The Corinthians had to admit that the sum mentioned in verse 12 were in error. Now, coming to the positive side of the statement, Paul did not discuss the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the body, but the end of all things in general. There is here a rejoicing, but not that Christ had been raised from the dead. This is a glorious reality, which is generally accepted. Paul has taught us It's important before, but not until now is Paul able to deduce the resurrection of the body from the resurrection of Christ. And he says, but now, not followed by an assumption, but by a reality. So the premise of verse 13 and 14 is false. And Paul draws a conclusion from a true premise. The name Christ refers to the quality of him who rose from the dead. Because Christ is raised, he is raised as the first fruits of them who died as he did, and who have the same nature. And Paul uses the figure of first fruits derived from the Mosaic Law. Christ is the first one to rise from the dead, but Christ is never without his people. The offering of the first fruits symbolize the offering of the entire harvest. Because the first fruit was offered, that was followed by the entire harvest. If he is the first fruits, and he is, then his people must follow, Colossians 1:18. The resurrection of Christ was accepted by the Corinthians and means the resurrection of them that are asleep. Christ is the first fruit of believers only. They that sleep are always believers. Notice that Paul, in this whole context, speaks of divine action, hath been raised. Christ hath been raised, and that's the grace of God again. So here is the first fruits.